Luke 23:32. Two criminals were also led away to be executed with Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." Then they divided his clothing and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was nailed above his head: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God? Since you were undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible scene. When Christians gather together, the Spirit of God expects us to reflect his character, the character and love of God. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, who sealed you for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, insult, and slander must be removed from among you, along with all wickedness. You be kind to one another, compassionate to one another. You be forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. She came this morning. I wonder if we should let her stay. She came looking this morning. I wonder if she'll find what she's seeking. You may recognize her as she steps over 2,000 years and visits us this morning. Her testimony has not changed. Is she welcome here among us?
I'm not as easy to look at as I once was. The energy of youth drained from me long ago, and a lifetime of poor choices has taken its toll. I haven't given up hope, though some would say I should have a long time ago. 5 marriages ago, to be precise. As the years have gone by, I've kept more and more to myself. By the law, I'm an adulteress, an outcast. I can't even go to the well in the cool of the evening with everyone else. No, I go at midday when the sun blazes in the sky and the heat on the hard path burns through my sandals. Yesterday, when I went to the well, there was a stranger there, a Jew, dirty, dusty, and travel-weary. I tried to ignore him, but he caught my eye and asked for a drink of water. I looked around, surprised, to see if he was speaking to someone else. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and they especially don't talk to outcast Samaritan women. He smiled at my confusion and said, "If you knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Even I was appalled at this bit of presumptive blasphemy. "Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob who dug this well?" I asked, and then tried to go about my business. But he kept talking. "If you drink this living water, you'll never thirst again." That caught my attention. I decided to call his bluff. "Then please give me some of this living water," I said. "Then I won't ever have to come to this well again." He looked me straight in the eye, and then he said the words that made me feel cold all over, even in the noonday sun. "Call your husband." "I don't have a husband," I finally muttered, staring at the ground. Then I felt his hand under my chin as he gently lifted my gaze to his. But instead of the contempt I expected to see there, I saw compassion. "You have spoken the truth," he said, "for you have been married 5 times, but the man you are living with now is not your husband." Inexplicably, this harsh statement of fact gave me hope. It was obvious I was in the presence of a prophet. When I mentioned cautiously that I knew Messiah would come, he looked at me and said, "I who speak to you am he." Incredible! The Son of God, in spite of everything he knew about me, still gave me living water. I ran as quickly as I could. I couldn't wait to share the good news. Messiah has come.
What do you think? Shall we let her stay? Can she sit next to you? Will you put your arm around her and introduce her warmly to your friends? Have you ever been forgiven? There are people sitting next to you, longing to be forgiven. They're fully aware of their failures, their shortcomings, and they're wondering, with diminished hope, is there new beginnings, fresh starts, forgiveness? Is there any place I can go in Worthington this morning and find a group of people who are kind, compassionate, who are forgiving one another just as God forgave them? People who are imitating God. Imitating God. People who are giving themselves away in gracious forgiveness, just as the one they claim to worship gave himself as sacrifice for their sin. The model for all this takes us back to those verses we read in Luke chapter 23. It takes us to the serene center of a chaotic experience. How did Jesus give himself for us that we might be forgiven? What is the heart of that model that we are to follow if we would imitate God? If we do not wish to grieve the Spirit, how then should we respond? It begins with an inner examination of our attitudes and hearts. And that's all laid bare in the words of Jesus Christ as he opens his mouth and out of the abundance of his heart, he speaks. He speaks not a curse, not a rebuke. He speaks a prayer and a promise. Father, forgive them, he prayed, for they know not what they do. What do you mean, they know not what they do? Those Roman soldiers are precisely doing what they know to do. They are executors. They've been here before. The construction of the cross, the tormenting of the victim, the exacting of every possible agony the human body can generate within their victim. They're experts at this. They know exactly what they're doing, and they identify why they're doing it. Because this one on the cross dared assume that he is a king. And everybody knows that there is no king but Caesar. And we are here to see that Caesar's honor, Caesar's power, Caesar's claim to authority is carried out to the last drop of agony. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? I mean, those Pharisees standing there, quoting the law, having examined the claims of this one who now is dying, they would say, we know exactly what we're doing. We have no king but Caesar, except the king of the law. And in his law, he said that if a man claims to be God, he's a blasphemer and he must die. We know exactly what we're doing here. We are executing a blasphemer. And the criminal on the left, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was looking for some escape from the death that was rapidly coming to him. All of them in one chorus were ridiculing the claim of Jesus Christ. If you are who you claim to be, then save yourself. Prove that you are mightier than Caesar. Show that you are greater than our law. Demonstrate that you can set the captive free. But Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. What did that mean? If I could start my ministry over again as a pastor and a preacher of the Word of God, I would want to start with a far more intelligent understanding of sin. What sin is and how it corrupts and imprisons people. How it enslaves them and renders them impotent before its powerful surges. I would spend more time unmasking the deception of Satan in his deceitful and cunning lies. And I would be more empathetic with the plight of my neighbors and friends who find themselves overwhelmed by sin's powerful grasp. Some of you this morning can't help yourselves. All of us in this room at one point in our lives had to conclude that I really don't know what I'm doing. I can't help myself. And while my outward justification, oh, I'm seeking fulfillment. Oh, but it gives me pleasure. Oh, but everybody else is doing it. While those still echo from our tongue, in our deep inner conscience, we come to a moment or need to come to a moment where we need to understand that we don't know what we're doing. And we are powerless to change ourselves. See, Jesus saw that. Whether it was the mighty Roman authority or whether it was the revelation of God in the law and commandments, or whether it was the felt pain and pressure of imminent death, whatever the cause, these people were acting in concert, and they were doing it volitionally, but they didn't really understand what they were really doing. Jesus did. Jesus understood that what they were doing had to do with God, the one he called his Father. And so he prayed, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." Because you see, what they are doing with all their justification and all their social support, what they're doing is an offense, a stench against the Most High God. They are shaking their fists at God. They're declaring their independence and their no need of a creator. They are staunchly declaring their sovereign human freedom against God. God's character, God's word, God's creation, and God himself hanging on that cross. Now, I want you to know this morning that in a manner of speaking, they were pawns. While they were willingly participating in the act, choosing the words that they shouted in disgrace, there was a larger issue here, and they were being swept along by currents over which they had no control. And the same is true with you, my friend. The same is true with her. Oh, you know the choices you've made, and you know the frustration and failure or the exhilaration of some measure of success, but you don't know that you are or won't perhaps believe that you are part of a cosmic plan and that your choices for which you're responsible place you against God. Now, why is that important? It is critically important for me if I am going to forgive someone as I've been forgiven. I believe it was David that once said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Or at the human level, we say, "Well, David, you're an adulterer." We say, "David, you're a murderer." We say, "David, you're a thief. David, you broke all 10 commandments, all of them. You violated all of them." And we would read out his indictment. We're good at that, very good at that. David saw deeper. That David's transgression was against God. And that's what Jesus is showing us from the cross. When your son or your daughter violates your rule, break the house laws, their sin is against God, not just you. When the murderer takes another human being, that's a sin against God. Granted, society pays the price. Granted, there's fallout and pain and suffering and disappointment. But the heart of all sin is sin against God. And I need to see that. I need to see that this lady who came this morning to worship with us, filled with her own condemnation, ostracized from society, and justifiably self-condemned. I need to see that she hasn't offended me. She's offended God. And I need to remember, I am just like her. And whether you think yourself a big sinner, small sinner, tall sinner, or a little sinner, your sin is against God. That's what sin is. It's against God. And the other thing Jesus is showing us in this passage is that there's nothing they can do to pay back God for what they're doing against God. Nothing. They are penniless. There's nothing they can give God that will square the account. And that's why Jesus prays, Father, forgive them forgiveness. That's why you and I have such trouble being imitators of God and forgiving. Because if I'm going to forgive, it's going to cost me something. Because you can never make up in your relationship to me the pain, the suffering, the implied or otherwise. You are in debt. And the only way you can get out of that debt is for that one who supposes themselves as the offended party to give. I've got to give up. Not seek revenge, not seek to get even, not seek repayment, not seek escape from the pain. I gotta give. We're not very good at giving. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's fascinating that the one who prays for his accusers, his murderers, later promises, today you'll be with me in paradise. He makes that promise. And he also pays the price. He gives up his life in the place of the very one who's taking his life, so that the offended Father in heaven, the righteous, holy Creator, can find peace and make peace with the murderer through the life of the Son. I was mesmerized recently to read of an experience. This is Dr. Collins, and he's an orthopedic surgeon. Jason Withers was a 36-year-old carpenter who had cut off all four fingers of his right hand with a circular saw. He was my first patient in my second year of training. "You got to help me, doc," he begged in the ER. "I have to be able to work." Like me, he was married and had young children. Like me, he worked with his hands. "Is there something you guys can do?" he asked as his eyes teared up. "Can you put my fingers back on?" I gave Jason morphine, cultured his wounds, and started antibiotics. Then I sent him for x-rays. He seemed like a good candidate for reattachment of his fingers. He was young. His occupation demanded the use of his dominant hand. There was another factor to consider, however. "You don't smoke, do you, Jason?" I asked. "Yeah, I do. I smoke a pack and a half a day." I knew that this severely complicated matters. Dr. Wilk, one of Mayo's premier hand surgeons, hated doing replants on smokers. The failure rate was markedly higher than for non-smokers. "I'm not going to stay up all night replanting some guy's hand if he's going to turn around and wreck it all by smoking," Matt had contemptuously announced on more than one occasion. Jason was pleading, "Doc, please, help me." Well, I was so upset about Jason's fingers, I could have given him one of my own. I decided to take a deep leap of faith, but conditionally. "You'll have to give up smoking," I told him. "First, it's about the worst thing a man could do to his body. Second, it constricts blood vessels. Assuming we're even able to reattach your fingers and get adequate blood flow to them, all that work would go down the drain if you smoked even one cigarette. The vessels would constrict and the fingers would die." Sitting there in the ER room, he looked me in the eye, dug a pack of cigarettes out of his shirt pocket, threw them on the floor. "Doc," he said, "if you guys put my fingers back on, I'll never smoke again, ever." I believed him. I called Dr. Wilk and laid out Jason's scenario, working hard to convince him we should do the surgery. "Jason says he'll quit smoking," I said. "He says he'll never take another puff." "Yeah, that's what they all say." There's an ominous silence. I couldn't stand it any longer. "He's a carpenter, Dr. Wilk. It's his dominant hand. He's got two little kids." Still no response. Finally, he said, "So you think we should go ahead with the replant?" "Yes, sir." "And you believe this guy when he says he won't smoke?" "Yes, I do." "Okay. Let me know when the ER is ready." Like all replacement procedures, the surgery took forever. The two of us, microsurgical tools in our hands, were hunched over the operating microscope for 6 hours. Jason's index finger was too damaged to replace, but we were able to save the others, reattaching the small digital vessels and nerves to each finger, repairing the tendons. For the first 3 days, it was touch and go. Jason's fingers looked dark and dusty. On the fourth day, his fingers looked a little pinker, a little healthier. On the fifth day, there was no doubt the replants were working. Jason and his wife were thrilled. Even with their untrained eyes, they could see the difference. On the 10th day after surgery, Jason went home. We'd arranged for outpatient therapy and planned to see him in the office in 1 week. The day after he was discharged, I got a frantic call from his wife. "Something's happened," she shouted. "His fingers look awful. You've got to check him right away." I was waiting in the ER when they arrived. Jason's wife was right. The fingers were cold and almost black. I felt sick. "Jason," I said, "I'm so very sorry." He didn't respond. Just sat there staring at the ground. His mouth was set in a grim line. A thought occurred to me. Dad, it couldn't be. He wouldn't have been that big an idiot. "Jason," I almost whispered, "you didn't smoke, did you?" He wouldn't answer. I winced and shook my head. "Oh, Jason." We all knew what this meant. The more I thought about it, the faster my disappointment turned to anger. What kind of self-destructive fool was he? Hadn't I warned him 50 times not to even take one puff? All the hours of work, the thousands of dollars expended. How I hated to call Dr. Wilk. Over the next 3 days, 10 days, we took him to OR, and all we were able to do is whittle away the dead tissue until only the stumps remained. Dr. Wilk never said a thing. I waited for the hammer to fall. I waited for him to tell me what a fool I'd been, how I'd wasted his time. Oh, I continued treating Jason, but I was seething, changing his dressings in a cold fury. "I went to bat for you," my attitude said, "and you betrayed me." Finally, Dr. Wilk took me aside. "Here it comes," I thought. "The ream job of the century. Mike, how many fingers do you have on your right hand?" Puzzled, I replied, four. "Well, five, with my thumb." "How many fingers are on Jason's right hand?" None, sir. Just his thumb. Then why don't you quit acting like you're the victim? Get off your high horse and start acting like a doctor, not a judge. So the guy did a stupid thing. But do surgeons have obligations only to smart patients? Give him a break, son. He's got to live with this the rest of his life. He'll suffer enough. I was stunned. It took me a while to realize that Dr. Wilk was saying a human being needed our help, not our judgment. Next time I saw Jason, I apologized to him for not being more understanding. He didn't reply at first. Then he said, I know it doesn't matter now. I know I'm a cripple for life. He set his jaw. He gave me a fierce, determined look. I'm quitting smoking. I'll never have another cigarette. Jason, I said, that's a good first step. We'll start occupational therapy. We'll arrange for vocational rehabilitation. It's too late to get your hand back, son. But we might be able to help you get a life. Christians can be very arrogant and self-righteous in their forgiveness. Very demanding in their memory of the past. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What would it be like to live in a community filled with forgiven people who practice forgiveness? Wouldn't you like that? Our Father in heaven, this morning you've called us to be that kind of community. You said that when we're not, we grieve the Spirit and we violate your character. We give off an odious smell of self-righteousness and we contaminate your love and we make bondage out of your grace. You tell us not to grieve your Spirit who lives within us and who desires to make us like Jesus. All around us are other criminals, and some are ridiculing us as they did him. But here and there are some who've come to understand their own guilt, accept the responsibility for those bad decisions, and are looking for someone who will remember them when he comes into his kingdom. And to those you say, today, you will be with me in my kingdom. For your forgiveness is never conditioned upon our perfection, but only upon our sincere confession of need and guilt, and our trembling but sincere invitation to you for your forgiveness and grace. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Tell me, fellow brethren, fellow citizens of the community of grace, are we known in our lives, in our communities, as people who love to forgive and who forgive lovingly? Are we known as scorekeepers, judges, harsh, tough-minded, even cruel? Am I known as one who reflects that love of God that's seen in how Jesus gave up himself for my sins? Do women at the well find comfort, hope, encouragement? when they come to grace. Perhaps this morning you, my friend, want to begin a new life. I encourage you to do what the thief on the cross did. Believe that Jesus Christ is dying not for his sins, but for yours, and that his heavenly Father has placed him there in your place for your sins. And the death he's dying is one for you. And that death is fully sufficient for God to forgive all of your sins, take away all of your guilt, and name you as righteous, forgiven, and perfect in his Son. If you're struggling this morning, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this morning you've already made that commitment, but you're so full of your own perfection, or perhaps so full of the uncertainty of your own having been forgiveness, that you've become hard, angry, hostile, this morning, would you ask God to change your heart? Would you ask God to make you a forgiver like him, full of grace and truth and mercy and gentleness and love? Oh, Father, hear our prayer this morning. Do in our hearts what happened in Dr. Collins' heart when his senior surgeon gave him correct perspective on forgiveness. Now, if you feel the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, confess your sin to him. And if you're asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then please, before you leave the campus today, find someone among us that you believe will be as loving to you, as gracious to you, as kind to you as Jesus was to the woman at the well. Find that person and just share with them the decision you've made. You'll be surprised at how thrilled they will be for you and how much their prayers and encouragement will help you. It'll also be a blessing to you. Dismiss us then, Father, I pray, to become forgivers who give to others what you've given in such bounty to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.